Take your Bible, if you will, and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. As I've said, when we came to this final chapter, these are, in a sense, they're extra special words in that they are the final words of the final words of the Apostle Paul to his son in the faith, Timothy, before his martyrdom. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Now, what Paul gives Timothy, and by extension all faithful ministers, are the responsibilities that are most important as determined by God. And while there is no question that this is aimed almost entirely at the vocational minister, it does provide for the layperson the standards and the priorities that they should expect from their pastor. And so, as always, let me hasten to say, and we'll come back to this a little bit later, if more congregations understood this passage and held their pastor to this passage, there'd be less people in those kinds of churches than there are today. The point is, don't miss these principles, don't tune them out. This is for all of us. The biblical standard for me, and the biblical standards for you to hold me and our teachers to. Now, what we have here in these first five verses are eight standards for the faithful minister. He speaks of the seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency, the attitude, the cost, the extent, and the goal of the responsibility. Now, so far, we've looked at the seriousness of the responsibility, the seriousness of the responsibility to be a faithful minister. Verse 1, I solemnly charge you, this is legal terminology, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge, He is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom. Now, there's a lot for us in this verse, as we've discovered. You'll remember that Paul has already covered, and in many ways, he is coming back here in chapter 4 to restate some of the things he said in chapters 1 and 2. He restates always for the purpose of emphasis. You'll remember that Paul has already covered the fact that God called Timothy. God gifted Timothy with unique giftedness. God placed him in a position to be trained and discipled by godly people, including the Apostle Paul. And then God placed him into ministry. And now, given the obvious hand of God on his life, Paul calls Timothy not to forget the seriousness of the task to which he has been called and gifted. Don't forget what God has done in your life. This is serious business. This is not just a job. This is a serious responsibility. And so the seriousness here is tied directly to God's role in calling Timothy. And therefore, it is God who holds Timothy accountable for his stewardship of God's hand on his life. Specifically, God is charging Timothy in the presence of God, the God who is Christ Jesus, who is the one to judge the living and the dead. But given the context here, it's Jesus Christ who is judging the faithful minister. And he wants Timothy to remember this. This is legal terminology, as I said a moment ago. It's the terminology of a subpoena. The terminology that called people into court. And what he's saying here is the case in the court before Jesus Christ will be drawn up against you. And even Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus, who is the judge, the timing, the appearing, His appearing, and His kingdom. It's a solemn subpoena for the preacher to come to court to face the adjudication of God with reference to His ministry. He just wants this in front of Timothy, how serious this responsibility is. In specifically, he's speaking of Christ's second coming when He will judge the living and the dead. What he's saying is there's a time where you'll be accountable for what you've been called to do, called by God and gifted by God to do. Secondly, the content, verse 2. He says, preach the word. Preach the word. It'd be interesting to find out from God what percentage of churches today do not or no longer preach the word. That's as simple as it could be. Preach the word. This is a command that emphasizes the method of disseminating the content that God has called the preacher to proclaim. The word preach in the Greek, keruso, it means to herald, it means to proclaim publicly, and we discovered that it's the most biblical, that the most biblical preaching comes from serious exegesis of the text, which results then in expositional preaching. Those are two sides of the coin called preaching. The exegesis is the preparation side. The exposition is the declaration side. We talked about that in depth. What's the herald to preach? The inspired, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient, all-authoritative Word of God. Paul has already talked about the power of the sacred writing, that's the Old Testament, and the Scripture, that's the New Testament. And so preaching is God's way of taking the truth of God to the world. And so we are to exegete and then exposit the Word of God verse by verse. No personal opinion, not culturally relevant events, not material that attracts the spiritually dead, not politics, not power of positive thinking, not sermonettes for Christianettes, not creative storytelling. Paul said it this way, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 5. We do not preach ourselves. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. I'll give you a tip. You want to know a biblical book? First thing you do is look at the back. If there's a scripture index back there, you can know they've used a lot of scripture. That's an instant tell as to whether someone has written a book that's based on the Word of God. Sit in a sermon. Often they'll read the passage. You can take that Bible, put it away. You don't even need to bring the Bible because they'll put the verse up on the passage and then he'll talk all around the verse. He won't explain what the verse says. He'll just tell stories that are relevant. No relevance to the word, to the verse whatsoever. That's not a church that teaches the Word of God. Expositional sermon based on exegesis is going to cover history. It's going to cover the cultural background. It's going to cover the language in detail. It's going to cover the immediate context, the general context of the book, the general context of the writer throughout the Word of God. It's going to cover all of those things, the literal approach, the grammatical approach, the historical approach, all of those things. We covered that in depth. So, the seriousness of the responsibility, the content of the responsibility, and then the scope. Verse 2, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And we got just a little bit through this verse last time. The faithful preacher is to understand the scope of the commission to which God has called him. And understand this, the preacher has no authority whatsoever other than the Word of God, which is why he just told him to preach the Word. To preach the Word. The Word of God is the only basis of authority. To depart from the faithful proclamation of the Word of God is to lose any and all credibility. And so you are to be ready, he says, verse 2. This is the second imperative here. That's a command. You are to be ready. You are to be ready to what? To preach the Word. It carries the idea of seizing the moment to preach. Being ready to preach should the opportunity present itself. Having a willingness to preach. An eagerness to preach. Not reluctant, but ready. Not hesitant, but fearless. It speaks of the understanding that there is nothing more important than the proclamation of the Word of God. Look at verse 2. He says, in season, be ready in season and out of season. In other words, there's not a time that you take off. That doesn't mean you can't have a break. It doesn't mean you can't go on vacation. That's not what he's talking about. What he's talking about is if God's called you to be a preacher, you're to have the mentality that should there a need arise for a sermon to be preached, you're there and you can preach that sermon. Preach when it's convenient. And when it's not convenient, when it's suitable and when it's not suitable, when it seems to fit and when it doesn't fit at all, when it's what is expected and when it's what's not wanted. The preacher will do it when there's a readiness for it, and he'll do it when there isn't a readiness for it. At all times, he's available to preach. Nothing constrains him. Nothing silences him. To be ready in season and out of season to preach, you must ignore the potential embarrassment of the moment. He cannot be concerned with social acceptance. He is not concerned with the esteem of the community. He says what needs to be said, whether people expect him to say it or not, whether people want to hear it or not. It's not that he is abusive or abrasive, but he does always speak the truth in love. There have been several times in my ministry where I was called upon to preach in a place. I remember one place in particular. I was called to preach. I was told that the people would be eager to hear the teaching of the Word of God. I was in seminary at the time. I was in college at the time. I was in one of those two places at the time. I remember that. And I also remember that I worked very hard. I did my homework in the text. I had my sermon nailed. I mean, everything was ready. I understood the passage. I was ready to communicate the passage. And I showed up at this place, walked in the back door, and I noticed there was an awful lot of movement going on. It's my time to get up and speak. I came, I was a little late, I got up to speak. I looked out at the audience, and I noticed that every single person there, except for a couple of aides, were severely mentally retarded. And I'm thinking, there is no way, even with the help of the Holy Spirit, there is no way anyone in this room will understand a single thing that I say. And then I thought, those aides will. And so I preached a sermon to those aides, praying that perhaps something I said would be heard by someone there. Talk about interference as you're speaking. There was much interference that day. There have been several opportunities. I mentioned this last time, speaking at funerals. Often you'll speak at a funeral of some dear older saint in the church who it's clear no one in their family knows Jesus. No one. The one person that knows Jesus is now with Jesus. And so you're speaking to a group of people who are there mourning and could not possibly care any less about what you're saying. What do? You preach the word. You preach the word. God will use it. It won't return void. And there have been times, it's happened for me a couple times, when someone has come back to me and told me, I was in something you taught at such and such a year, many years ago, and I want you to know I've remembered that. Well, you don't think that's going to happen when you're speaking, but the more you do it, the more you understand that God always carries the preaching of the word. And so in season, out of season, when it's convenient, when it's not, when it's early, when it's late, when the crowd is large, when there's only a few, I've preached to as few as three or four people. I remember there was Helen and two others. That was it. There was the four of us there. And I didn't even get Helen to say it was good, you know. When it's affirmed and loved, when it's being criticized. Now, two more imperatives that come next, and they're closely related in meaning. They are the third and fourth imperatives in this passage. Notice, if you will, that Paul now turns to the tone of that preaching. He's still under the scope of the preaching, but he changes the emphasis a bit to talk about the tone of the preaching. First, he deals with the negative tone, and then he transitions to the positive tone. The negative tone is indicated by two words, reprove and rebuke. The tone of preaching, Paul tells Timothy, is crucial. So follow. We have seen the scope of preaching as to its time. All the time, anywhere, anytime. And now, its tone. First of all, it's negative. The preacher's message is negative. He has to reprove and he has to rebuke. Now, what does it mean to reprove and what does it mean to rebuke? Well, they're very closely related. They're very closely connected. We know that preaching, to be biblical, has to deal with sin. Because if man doesn't deal with sin, he has a problem for all the rest of eternity. So sin must be dealt with. Back in chapter 3, verse 16, it says, all of Scripture is profitable for reproof. Reproof? Well, that's dealing with sin and correction. That's how to deal with the sin. Name the sin, how to deal with the sin. It has a positive ministry of teaching and instructing, and a negative ministry of reproving and correcting, preaching does. And so he says the preacher must reprove and he must rebuke. It's a twofold idea. To reprove means to prove or to convince or to refute or to persuade. It carries the idea of replacing incorrect ideas with correct ideas. Reprove has to do with the mind. Rebuke has to do with the heart. To put it another way, reproof has to do with the understanding that this is wrong. Rebuke has to do with the conviction that you're guilty of doing what is wrong. To reprove someone is to refute their error with reasonable biblical argument. It's to reveal what is wrong because it's unbiblical. It's to show what God says and therefore reveal the sin. That's to reprove. To rebuke is then to convict the sinner of the sin. To rebuke is to call attention to wrongdoing and assign responsibility for that wrongdoing. The term is a close cousin to reprove, except that the desired response is humility instead of conviction. rebuking also implies the possibility of a consequence, so that the pastor must declare the truth and its consequence if ignored. Often you have the opportunity to express the truth and the blessing when the truth is obeyed. More often than not, Scripture talks about the truth and the consequence when that truth is not obeyed, if that truth is ignored. So first, you disclose the sinfulness of sin. This does not make the mark. It doesn't meet the mark. The mark is the glory of God. Men fall short of the glory of God. What's the glory of God? That's the bullseye. That's the target. To fall short of that is to miss the mark. That's another interpretation of that phrase. It's to miss the mark. Sin is to miss the mark. So first you disclose the sinfulness of the sin, and then you disclose the sinfulness of the sinner. That's the twofold negative element of preaching. If you're going to be a biblical preacher, you must preach against sin, because it is unforgiven sin that sends people to hell for all of eternity. And that is why every prophet in the Word of God preached against sin. John the Baptizer preached against sin. Jesus preached against sin. The apostles preached against sin. And remember, it got many, if not most of them, killed. The preacher has the responsibility before God, to whom he is solely accountable, to reprove sin. So you can see that Paul is building like a pyramid. He's laid the foundation. What are you to preach? You're to preach the Word. It's a serious, sober responsibility. What's the responsibility? Preach the Word. What does that mean? We talked about what preaching is. What's the Word? We talked about the Word is. As you preach and as you preach the Word, involved in that preaching is reproving and rebuking. It's showing the mind. It's showing to the mind the sinfulness of sin, because it violates the Word of God, and then of rebuking the heart, that is, striking the conscience of the sinner so that the sinner is under conviction for that which he now knows in his mind is wrong. You want to present what the Word of God says. That's the standard. You want then for that person to hold their life up against that standard and to determine before God with humility and honesty, am I meeting the mark or am I not meeting the mark? Am I missing the mark or making the mark? You explain the consequence of missing the mark. You explain the blessing of making the mark. So preaching the Word, very simply, is serious business, because you're dealing with the soul of man. You're addressing the soul of man. Paul tells Titus in Titus 1:13, reprove them severely that they may be sound in the faith. So you've got to talk about the negative stuff for them to be willing to deal with that negative stuff, so they can be what? Sound in the faith. Reprove them severely. Hey, what do you do at your church? Well, I go every week and I get reproved severely. Well, that doesn't sound like much fun. Why does that happen? So that I can be sound in the faith. I need someone to help me hold my life up against the standard. The context tells us that Paul is talking about reproving rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, and upset families, and so forth. You should walk out of every sermon convicted to a degree, encouraged to a degree, and eager to learn more so that you can grow to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the job of the preacher. We're always to be ready to do that. And obviously, short of the Holy Spirit using the preaching of the Word to convict and transform, those resistant to preaching of the Word of God are going to hate you for it. They're going to hate you for it. MacArthur speaks to this issue of reproving and rebuking. He writes this: there is no occasion in all the New Testament where Jesus ever preached a sermon on the love of God. None. Now that's interesting, isn't it? He never did that. It's not recorded. He preached on sin. He preached on repentance. He didn't preach the love of God when he preached to the unbelieving. He had to expose their sin before the loving grace of God meant anything to them. And so the preacher's negative ministry is to reprove, that is to give reason for them to understand that something is wrong, and then to rebuke, that is to be convicted that they have fallen short of the holy standard of God. Bottom line, the point is, in biblical preaching, sin must be addressed among unbelievers and believers as well. In his first letter to Timothy, Paul commanded Timothy, those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also may be fearful of sinning. That's a sober, never-ending responsibility of the faithful preacher. Now, notice that Paul adds in another element. This is a positive imperative. Look at verse 2. Exhort. Exhort. People see that as a negative thing. That's not a negative thing. That's a positive thing. The word to exhort translates the Greek term para, which is a preposition, and kaleo, which is a verb. Para kaleo. It means to call. That's what kaleo means, to call. Alongside of, that's what para means. Para kaleo. It's a very common New Testament word. The Holy Spirit is called the Parakletos. The Parakletos in John 14, 16, Jesus speaking, I will ask the Father and He will give you another helper. I've been your helper. I'm leaving. I'm going to ask the Father. He's going to give you another helper. The word there is Parakletos. Parakletos. Holy Spirit is the Paraclete. I'll give you another helper, Parakletos, that he may be with you forever. The Parakletos, the Holy Spirit, comes alongside true followers. Yes, I understand he indwells them, but in so doing, he comes alongside them to convict and to admonish, to exhort, to assist. I like the way Chuck Swindoll explains this. The word paraclete pictured a coach encouraging the athlete in training. A pastor, the pastor must become a diligent, long-suffering teacher of grace. This provides necessary balance. A steady diet of reproof and rebuke alone will demoralize people, leading them to despair. A coach challenges and corrects, but a coach must also comfort and encourage. So note the progression. Note the progression here. Rebuke those failing to live up to their high calling in Christ. Then come alongside in the preaching, in your preaching, to encourage them in their pursuit of Christ-likeness. Paul gives us a good example of this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 11 and 12. You know how we were exhorting, there's that word, and encouraging, we were coming alongside of you, exhorting and encouraging and imploring, begging each one of you as a father would his own children. What's the one command for the father? Don't exasperate the children. How do you exasperate the children? By constantly holding over their head their failure to meet the standard. There has to be encouragement, exhortation in terms of encouragement as well. So you know that how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Here's why. So that, purpose clause, so that in order that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. What's implied there? Well, what he's already covered. You do this as we come alongside and encourage you, and you will have much blessing. Later in chapter 5, he encourages all true followers of Jesus Christ. This is what we did. This was our example. Later in chapter 5, he encourages all true followers of Jesus Christ to do the same with those struggling with sin. Verse 14, we urge you, brethren, all of you, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. That's a good description right there of church ministry. You have the unruly, you have the faint-hearted, you have the weak, you have everyone. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, not only are the things a preacher says and does important, but how he says them and does them is as important, if not more important. He is to what? Reprove, right? Rebuke, right? Exhort. Then what's he say? Verse 2. With great patience. With great patience. Now, each of these three imperatives, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, each of those three imperatives, those commands, is modified by this phrase, with great patience and instruction. The word patience in the Greek speaks of abiding under. Think that through. Abiding under. It's often translated as endurance or perseverance. The anvil is hanging over your head. Patience is sitting there under it, waiting, enduring, persevering. Now, it goes without saying, even though I'm going to say it, this is not always easy. It's not always easy. You preach and you teach the Word of God for the benefit of those who apply the truth in their lives, and when they fail to do what you have clearly taught them that the Word of God tells them to do, it can be extremely exasperating. I'll give you just a little insight into church ministry. You can look at our caring fund, and you can see there in our caring fund that every single family we have helped financially at this church, someone comes in, says they need some money. We don't just give them money. There's counsel. We'll often have them create a budget for us so that we can make sure we're not giving them $500 to go down to the casino and try to double it. We're careful about that. You can look at that list of people who we have given the most money to, and I would add time, and I would add counsel. They're no longer here. They take that blessing and they leave. Now, what would be the natural tendency? We're to be a steward of God's money, right? We're to be a steward of the time God's allotted to us. The next time that happens, guess what? We will err on the side of grace. We'll minister to them and we'll trust that perhaps this time it will be an exception, but we'll be faithful to do what God has called us to do, and we leave those results in His hands. Otherwise, you get real cynical real quick. We don't ever want to do that. And so it can be very exasperating. I mean, I don't know how many counseling sessions where you'll say, well, tell me about your time in the Word. Well, I don't really have time to be in the Word. Well, how about prayer? Are you spending time in prayer? Well, no, I don't. I'm not a big prayer. And well, I haven't seen you in church in like, oh, it says like 8 months. Could be you're running on empty. Maybe that's why your life is falling apart. You encourage them, you reprove them, you rebuke them, you exhort them, and they hang in there for another week or two, and then they disappear. And next thing you hear, well, they've left their wife. And there are times when you want to say, God, what? I'm wasting my time. You know? Am I wasting my time? No, because guess what? If there's just one person that God takes the Word implants it in their heart, and they grow and change and transformed and become an active part of a church, that's worth it all. And we can list many people in that category. That's the greatest joy. Is it discouraging? Yes. Can it be discouraging? Yes. You're going to hear some great discouragement of Paul as we get to the end of this chapter. Heartbreaking. It's all a part of the ministry. And again, what you always have to remember is they rejected a perfect man too. His name was Jesus. And so we're to be patient with those. Swindoll says you have to have a long fuse, meaning that he's slow in seeking recompense for wrongs committed against him. That's not to say he shouldn't become a doormat. That's not to say he should become a doormat. That's not the point. He still must reprove and rebuke when he encounters wrong, even if it's against himself. But he keeps himself above the fray so that the emotions don't give way to a sinful reaction. Swindoll continues, he writes, it's difficult to remain patient. A pastor often encounters members of the congregation who have never outgrown their pre-Christian mentality. That's such a nice way to say they act like pagans. Truth be told, some prefer to stay undeveloped and untransformed. They choose to resist the ministry of the Holy Spirit and remain carnal. Such individuals tend to give the pastor and everyone else the greatest headaches. Nevertheless, the pastor must carry out all five divine mandates with patience. The key, as always, is to remember that as God is patient with us, we're to be patient with others. Paul talked about this, Romans 2, verses 3 and 4. Look at that. Romans 2, 3 and 4. Romans 2, 3 and 4. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Don't be a hypocrite. Or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that kindness of God leads you to repentance? That sets a pretty solid example for all of us, right? Back to 2 Timothy 4, look at verse 2, that last phrase. Preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with great patience, all of those things, with great patience and instruction. Now, just because he mentions this last doesn't mean that it isn't important. In fact, this is the key to biblical preaching. Biblical instruction is the crucial element of biblical preaching. Reproving, rebuking, exhortation, it has to be involved, it has to be connected with patience, and it has to be connected with instruction. Biblical instruction is the result of biblical exegesis. Understanding what the author meant, the authorial intent of the passage, teaching that enables you to instruct. It's biblical content. It's the biblical instruction that the indwelling Holy Spirit uses to convict the heart of sin and provides the solution for sinful attitudes and behavior. And if you think about it, this is simply the application of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 through the means of preaching. What did he say there? All Scripture, well, that's what we're to preach, right? All Scripture is inspired by God and it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That covers it all. Here's why. Here's the purpose clause. In order that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. One last point here. Notice that it is not the preacher's oratorical skill, but rather it's his faithfulness to preach and reprove and rebuke and exhort and instruct with patience using the Word of God. And allowing then the Holy Spirit to take the word preached and apply it as need be in the lives of all who hear it. It's not the skill of the preacher. The preacher is to handle the depth of the teaching, the depth of the ministry. God will handle the breadth of the ministry. That can be discouraging, but we're called to be faithful. We're called to be faithful to do what we've been called to do. So we've looked at the seriousness of the responsibility. We've looked at the content of the responsibility, the scope of the responsibility. Fourth, the urgency of the responsibility. Look at verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. Now, this explains why the faithful minister must remain so uncompromising in his duties. It's also a key couple of verses here, 3 and 4, that must be understood to understand biblical ministry. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and they will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. In other words, as Paul has already told Timothy, opposition to the biblical preaching of the Word of God is only going to become more and more difficult. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise. The closer we get to the return of Jesus Christ to take us home in the rapture, the harder the ministry of the faithful minister is going to be. And understand, what this is the second time in this letter that Paul prophesies about the end times. Remember, this is Scripture, right? This is going to happen. It's not going to get better. It's going to get worse. Every moment, remember this, every moment since Jesus returned to the right hand of the Father in heaven is considered the last times. We're in the last times. So Paul now gives Timothy the strongest reason that he and all faithful ministers must be diligent in the work of preaching and reproving and rebuking and admonishing with instruction and all done with patience. So get the point here. You're to be faithful to do this. You're not to shirk from doing this. By the way, it's only going to get worse and worse and worse and worse. Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, in the Greek here, Paul transitions from the 5 divine commandments with this connecting conjunction there. Do you see it? Verse 3, 4, that's a conjunction that ties together some things. A for, or because. This he uses, this conjunction, this tie to the previous verses. This is the reason that we're to do this. He explains because it's going to get worse. Oh, and by the way, this is every preacher's future. Verse 3 and 4 then contain five future tense verbs concerning the future of Timothy's congregation and the congregations of all future ministers. So the time will come, and current trends in society and the contemporary church together tell us that, guess what? The time is now. The time will come, and the time is now. We're in this time when they will not endure sound doctrine. Now, what do we have to figure out here? Who's the they? Who's the they? Well, since the phrase "the time will come" indicates a change in attitude and receptivity, the they must mean those who populate the church. At one time, they endured sound doctrine. There will come a time when they will no longer endure sound doctrine. Now, since true followers of Jesus Christ love the pure teaching of the Word of God, and since we know that the visible church is comprised of both sheep and goats, sheep, true followers of Jesus Christ, and goats, those who are pretenders or posers, those appearing to be saved when in fact they are not, we can know that those no longer willing to put up with the preaching of sound doctrine are those goats who are attending the church. MacArthur describes this situation this way. The they refers to unbelievers who become nominal believers in the church, whose profession of faith was only superficial from the beginning. The they are men and women whose hearts are rocky, in whom the seed of God's word does not produce fruit. In the words of Jesus' parable, the seed immediately springs up in their lives, but because there is no depth of belief, there is no spiritual root. Therefore, when they are tested by the heat of the ungodly world, their superficial profession is scorched, and it quickly withers. That's Matthew 13, verses 5 and 6. And that describes the urgency of Timothy's commission. Many nominal believers, the they, in the church at Ephesus, eventually would come to reject his faithful preaching of the Word. And as Jesus promised, that is a pattern that would be repeated through the centuries in the church right up to that moment Jesus returns in the air to take his children home to heaven in the rapture. The term time, the time will come, that speaks of a period or an era of time. We understand the time is the last times, the time that we are in. Jesus describes this time to the 12 in Matthew chapter 10. Look at that, Matthew 10. Matthew 10, verse 16. This is encouraging. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, 10:16, Matthew. I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You need to be aware. And you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Verse 21, brother will betray brother to death, and father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end, because I've enabled him to endure to the end, who will be saved. Verse 22. Look over at John 15. These are some of the words that Jesus said to his men during the Last Supper. Time of encouragement, right? 15, 15, verse 18. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this, the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. They don't know God. Chapter 16, verse 1. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcasts from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he's offering service to God. There will come a time where Christians will be martyred by people who believe they're serving God by killing you. Can you think of an example of that? How about the Apostle Paul? Right? Back to Timothy. Back to Timothy. Now look at that word. Look at that word. Endure. Very interesting word in the Greek. Very interesting word. Anexo. It means to be patient with, in the sense of enduring possible difficulty. And what Paul is saying here is that the time is coming when people will find the preaching of the Word of God to be in such opposition to their sinful desires that they will refuse to endure it. They will refuse to tolerate it. That's another word. You could translate it that way. They will refuse to tolerate it. That's an accurate translation of the word. Now, over the years, we've experienced this here at Grace. We've experienced this many times. You take the Word of God too serious. Well, that's a church that's too serious about the Bible. You teach like it's a seminary class. You talk too much about sin. You talk too much about hell. People need to be encouraged. You need to be more positive. Jesus was always positive. I've said many times, we attract only two types of Christians here at Grace. Brand new baby Christians who haven't as yet been spoiled by the shallow teaching of other churches. And so they join with us and they grow in their understanding of the Word of God and in their relationship with God. Or true followers of Jesus Christ stuck in churches who long for the solid teaching of the Word of God. And they understandably have a hard time leaving those churches because they're leaving behind lifelong friends. And they want to be faithful, and you love that. You want faithful people. They want to be faithful to the church that they've been in for so long. But they finally come to the place where they can no longer tolerate baby food. Then they visit with us and they find a home with us where they can grow with us. And we're not the only church that teaches the Word, but there's not many of us. But see, what's hard about that is it's tough to market our church to those types of faithful churchgoers. Put on our signboard out there, you hate the church you're in? Come visit us. You're not being fed in the church you've been at for 25 years? Hey, come visit us. So we have to wait on the Lord for Him to bring those folks to us. Well, back to 2 Timothy. What is it that Paul tells Timothy, those marginal people in the church, will no longer be willing to tolerate? What's he say? Verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure what? Sound doctrine. The word sound, hugiaino, it means healthy. We get the word hygiene from it. Hygiene. Hugiaino. So, the time will come, and now is now, when people in the church will no longer tolerate the type of preaching that focuses on healthy, nourishing doctrine. In other words, they will prefer unhealthy doctrine. Understand, healthy doctrine, like strong medicine, must do its hard work to be effective. Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Well, come to our church. What's the preaching like? Well, it's surgery. Every week it's surgery. The guy takes the Word of God like a scalpel and he cuts down to the very core of your being and exposes your thoughts, the intentions of your heart, your motive. Why do you go there? Well, because that's healthy doctrine. And it causes me to grow and to be healthy. Understand that only true followers of Christ are willing to put their life under that type of preaching. No nominal believer, no poser or pretender would ever be willing to tolerate that type of teaching long term. Interesting, MacArthur pointed this out. I think one other commentator as well. Look at Isaiah 6 for a second. You might remember that God had a similar conversation as Paul is having with Timothy. God had this similar conversation with Isaiah back in Isaiah chapter 6. Look at this. Isaiah 6 verse 8. He's speaking, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send?'" He's looking to commission someone. "And who will go for us?" "And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" He said, "Okay, look at this. Go and tell the people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." What kind of message is that? How long do I have to do that? He answered, "Until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses without people, and their land is utterly desolate." What? What's that all about? Hey, they've rejected me. So go and tell them. They keep rejecting me. And there will be consequences for that rejection. Why? Because they were not willing to sit under the healthy doctrine of the Word of God. Tell these people that the way in which they reject sound doctrine will keep them from returning to the Lord and His truth to be healed and forgiven from their deadly sin. Now, what do these posers want instead of sound doctrine? Verse 3, back to 2 Timothy, verse 3. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires. What's their desire? To have their ears tickled. So what are they going to do? They're going to gather a bunch of teachers who tickle their ears. Now notice that the next few phrases here explain their two-step plan to overcome their aversion to the sound doctrine of the Word of God. They don't want to sit under the teaching of the Word of God, so what are they going to do? Well, they have a plan. Notice also that the reason for their intolerance towards sound doctrine lies not in the preachers of that divine truth. Did you catch that? But rather the attitude of the people. My job is to be faithful to deliver the meal. You drop the meal on the floor, that's you and God. You spit the meal out, that's you and God. My job is just to get it to you. So what do they do? Well, number one, they will surround themselves with people who tell them what they want to hear. These people reject preachers who exposit the Bible as it is written and who interpret its words at face value. They're not interested in those people. These people reject preachers who cut it straight and instead choose preachers who avoid the word sin, preferring pep rally sermons that give people a boost for the week and focus on the goodness of God. Commentator Ernest Gordon, quoted in Kenneth Wiest, writes this. Kenneth Wiest is a great Greek expositor. These people give into incessant, unsatisfied craving for the new and the novel which dominates them. They yearn for pleasurable excitement by having their ears tickled by the latest fancies and speculations of quote-unquote scholarship. Hardly has the latest novelty been toyed with than it is cast aside as stale and frayed, and a newer is sought. And that's an apt picture of the modernism with its rejection of the finality of the Christian revelation, its insistence upon the relativity of truth, and its unending parade of advanced insights and professed discoveries of new truth. They traded out healthy doctrine for doctrine of demons, is what they've done. MacArthur adds, they also reject as unloving anyone who presumes to hold them accountable to doctrinal beliefs and moral standards. They deem those things outmoded and irrelevant. Consequently, the preacher whom they least like to hear brings the message they most need to hear. To satisfy their cravings, Paul continues, they literally will heap to themselves teachers after their own lusts. And they will find plenty of teachers who are willing to satisfy their demands and that their ears would be tickled with their new fancies. Do not miss the standard they have set for the multiplication of their teachers. Did you catch that? It is their own desires. Literally, their own lusts. This contemporary phrase right now, well, that's my truth. That is the dumbest thing I have ever heard. Well, it's my truth that I'm a bird and I can fly. Great, buddy. I'll convert. Jump up on the roof. Go for it. I'll become a bird if you can do that. Well, this is sending them with their ears tickled straight to hell. MacArthur reminds us it was the self-will of Adam and Eve pursuing their own desires that led to the fall. It is that naturally transmitted self-will that has driven their descendants ever since. It is to please their own desires that so many people today flock to preachers who proffer God's blessings apart from His forgiveness, His salvation apart from their repentance, His acceptance as their Savior but not as their Lord. Ultimately, because they love the ungodliness and unrighteousness that manifest their own desires, the unsaved suppress the truth in unrighteousness, Romans 1:18, resulting in an eternity in hell. Well, what's the result of pursuing their own foolish lusts? Verse 4. They'll turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. Look at this carefully. Very interesting verse. The compound verb will turn away. That's the first one. It's from the Greek word apostrepho, meaning to cause to turn away. It's an active tense verb. The second one will turn aside. That's from the closely related ektrepho, meaning to cause to turn aside. So literally, catch this. Literally, it reads, and they will cause themselves, it's a middle voice, they will cause themselves to turn away their ears from the truth and therefore will be caused to turn aside to myths. That second verb rendered turn, that's a stronger word than the first, and it means to turn or to twist out. In medical terminology, it was used of wrenching a limb out of joint. Putting your shoulder out of joint, your elbow out of joint. In other words, they will literally twist themselves out of their normal position where they enjoy and they benefit from the healthy doctrine They will literally dislocate themselves from that position so that they have no choice to pursue having their itching ears tickled, what's he say, with myths, fables. It's fictitious inventions as opposed to fact. The stories are more pleasing because it flatters them, makes them feel good. Then the gospel, with its rebuke for sin, its demands for holiness of life, that can't compete with the pleasing stories, the miraculous accounts. These myths, they're not the Jewish fables of Titus 1:14. They're not associated with the genealogies, 1 Timothy 1:4. These are purposely left unrestricted to include all of the foolishness you hear from the pulpits of those churches that no longer exposit the sound doctrine of the Word of God. Now, I would not advocate that you waste your time to do this, but I'm telling you, if you were to turn on Joel Osteen and look at that mega church, that massive, unbelievable sized church, if you were to listen to some of the preaching in these massive, massive 10, 15, 20,000 people in multiple campuses, some with holograms of the preacher preaching so it looks like he shows up in these different locations. If you were to listen to those sermons, do so with a bucket. Because you'll throw up. There's no semblance of Bible anywhere there. It's morality preaching. We call them sermonettes for Christianettes. The easiest way to discern myth or fable today is that the preacher typically begins his nonsense by saying, "Well, the Lord gave this to me." Or they'll say something like, "I've never seen this before. You probably have never seen this before." And I always yell at the TV, "No one has ever seen that before." Because it's not there. Typically, they preach out of the Old Testament. They can allegorize that all day long. You can make that mean anything. The rock means this. The wall means this. An allegory, biblically, is clear. You can understand it. Well, given the sad times to come, the sad times that we are now in, you can see why it's so urgent that preachers preach the Word of God and nothing more. We've looked at the seriousness of the responsibility, the content, the scope, the urgency. Next time, we'll finish this all-important section of Scripture. Such a crucial section of Scripture. And if you haven't figured it out yet, this stands against what happens in the majority of churches, especially the large churches today. Father, thank you for our time together. I am so grateful, our elders are so grateful that we have a church family who supports and encourages and sits under the teaching of the Word of God. Bless them for that. I mention it pretty much every week. I'm so encouraged that they will come. Many of our folks twice on a Sunday to sit under the teaching of the Word of God. And I pray as they're faithful to apply these truths in their lives that the Holy Spirit would bring to memory what they've learned and help them apply these truths and that they would experience the blessing that comes only from your hand. Thank you for this great day, Father. Thank you for what has taken place this day. We pray as always you've been pleased. And that you would work in the hearts of those who do not know you. Bring them to you. Draw them to yourself so that they might become children of the King. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.